Well, I very much appreciate the opportunity to present my thoughts this afternoon. The letter to the church at Thyatira. Very excited about it. I've really enjoyed the study, and I hope you get something out of the lesson this afternoon. I do approach this with a degree of humility. It's a difficult letter to interpret, I think, and so I bid you contemplate the things that I have to present, and think of them yourselves, and decide whether what I say is correct. And if you have a correction or some suggestions afterwards, then I'd be happy to hear some feedback, positive or negative, as long as it's helpful. Before we, kind of by way of introduction, I thought it would be a good time to summarize how the letters to the seven churches join together, the structure that they have, because we have here the fourth letter out of seven. And so it's obviously the middle letter. And the letters, they form an interesting structure. It's known as a chiasmus, which may be a new word to you. It's really a fancy term for a mirror. It's named after the Greek letter chi, which looks exactly like our letter X. And the idea behind that is, as an X is a mirror image, the top half is exactly the same as the bottom half. It's like a mirror image, top to bottom. So this structure, like chiasmus, or the parallel, or the mirror, reflects itself as well. And so we've got seven churches, the first of which is Ephesus. Then the second being Smyrna. Then Pergamos, Thyatira, or that X. Then we've got Sardis, and I'll explain these letters here in a second. Sixthly, we've got Philadelphia. And lastly, Laodicea. So the line, the mirror reflection is drawn through the letter to Thyatira. So Ephesus and Laodicea, they reflect one another. In both of these churches, they've lost something. Ephesus, they lost their first love. And Laodicea, they lost their love of Christ. Smyrna and Philadelphia both reflect one another as well, because they're the only two churches that aren't criticized for anything. And they're both, Jesus mentions that in both cases, they're under particular persecution from the Jews. Then we've got this group of three here in the middle. We're looking at Thyatira, but we notice that Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, they have imagery that's going to be repeated later on in the book of Revelation. Pergamos, Jesus talks about going to war with his enemies with the sword of his mouth, which of course comes up later in the book. In Thyatira, we've got the woman Jezebel, who is seducing the Christians to follow her teaching. That comes up later in chapter 17, 18, and 19 with the great harlot, who's known as Babylon the Great. And in Sardis, we've got those clothes that are white, that the Christians are clothed with, which again comes up later. And the reason I bring all this up is because this chiasmus, or this mirror, it usually focuses here on the center. That's why we've got A, B, B, C, C, and X. Because that's the middle, that's often the focus. So what is it about Thyatira that is a particular focus of Jesus? Is he directing our attention to this? And if he is, then what is the focus? Well, the city of Thyatira wasn't a particularly significant city, especially compared to these other seven. It wasn't particularly rich. It wasn't particularly important. In fact, in the days before the Roman Empire, before they were assimilated into the overall empire and lived in relative peace, it was quite an insignificant city. It was a border city that would often be conquered by armies going one way or the other. And it often served as the outer defense for Pergamos. And so it changed hands a number of times through the years. It wasn't a center of the Roman cult,
So they didn't have a particular problem with enforcement of emperor worship there, more than the other cities at least. It didn't have any major pagan temples, such as Ephesus had the temple for Diana. But what it was noted for was its trade guilds. You remember in Philippi, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 17, where Paul goes into Europe, and he meets there in Philippi the woman Lydia, who's worshipping with her household by the banks of the river, and he converts her. And the Bible says that she was a dyer of purple fabrics from Thyatira. And Thyatira was particularly known for its dyeing of fabrics and its purple dye, and for its trade guilds that sprang up around those professions. There was also trade guilds from workers such as linen, wool, tanning, leather workers, dyers, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. Now, the reason this is important is because the city wasn't under any particular religious persecution compared to the other seven, but there was a very real threat of economic persecution. Because in order to trade as a member of these professions, one had to really be a member of one of these trades guilds in order to have a license, in order to set up in the marketplace. You had to be a part of those trade guilds. But all these trade guilds had pagan influences, and they all had their pagan deities that they were known with, and they all had their feasts that all their members were expected to be a part of. And so there was a great temptation and to be a part of those guilds and to therefore practice their idolatrous worship with them. And the consequences for not doing that was perhaps economic ruin. So this is the background that we come to when Jesus starts writing to the church that's in Thyatira. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, rather. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." I should mention here, I meant to say at the beginning, I'm not going to go through and answer explicitly Brother Johnny's questions, but I am going to try and cover them as we go through. So if I miss one, then feel free to come and accost me afterwards, and we'll try and work out what the answer is. But it's very significant here that Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. The reason for that is this is the only time in the book of Revelation where he is described as such. He says that he is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, what this is a reference to, what we should be thinking about this, is the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's having a vision, and Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his voice like the sound of the voice of a multitude." So that's Daniel 10, 5 and 6. So straight away we have this imagery from Daniel. And remember in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has already been described in a similar way. And it says that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So not just any brass, but refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. So put together Daniel, brass like a furnace. What do we get? We get Daniel chapter 3 and that great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up that was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And remember what Nebuchadnezzar threatened? If you didn't bow down when the music played, you were to be cast into the furnace of fire. Daniel chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to compromise. They would not bow down to this idol. And Nebuchadnezzar had the furnace turned up to 7 times its usual heat in his anger, and cast those Hebrew young men in. And it says in Daniel chapter 3, 24 and 25, Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Jesus is describing himself as the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, as reference to this story. And this foreshadows the real issue here in Thyatira. The real issue here, let's make some space, is exactly what those Hebrew boys would not do, and it's that of compromise. Jesus is going to tell these Christians that they should not compromise. And he has eyes of flaming fire and he has feet of burnished bronze. He is able to see if compromise is being made. Let's continue on verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, they are the last are more than the first." Now, what a commendation to receive from the Lord. Not only are you're doing the right thing, that you've got all these attributes, you're working, you're loving, you're serving, you have faith and you have patience, but he says that as for your works, the last are more than the first. The ESV says, and that your latter works exceed the first. They were growing in their faith. They were growing in what they were doing. That's very good. Notice that this is in contrast to what the Ephesians were doing. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The Thyatirans were growing, whereas the Ephesians were regressing. He continues in verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now, I can just imagine as the leader was standing before the congregation reading this letter from the Lord, directly from Jesus. And they hear that commendation, and they're thinking, this is pretty good. We're quite proud of ourselves. Then there's that dreaded word, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." It says, "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Jesus says, "Because you allow." Now, while they were working, while they were growing, they were loving, but they were being too tolerant. There was something wrong in the congregation that they were allowing. She calls herself a prophetess. Her claims weren't being tested or refuted by the brethren. And really, they have the opposite problem to what the Ephesians have. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, the Ephesians were told, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." So what the Ephesians were doing was that they were testing brethren, and they hated evil works, but they had become too suspicious, and they weren't being loving to the brethren. They had lost their love to the brethren. That's what they're known for in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, the sincere love for the brethren. They had become too suspicious. They were too discerning. Where the Thyatirans, they were commended for their love and their works and their growth, but they were too tolerant and they weren't being discerning enough. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says there, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound," that's exactly what the Thyatirans were doing, "still more in knowledge and all discernment." That's what they weren't doing, but the Ephesians were. "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." So the problem was that they were compromising. They were allowing this disease to spread in their congregation without being checked. And if we put together the church that's in Ephesus and the church that's in Thyatira, we see that the Lord expects us to be loving to our brethren and to put them first before us. But he also expects us not to compromise. And if there is something that needs to be corrected, we're to have discernment and correct it. The next question is, who is Jezebel? Who was this Jezebel that's talked about here? Well, this is a reference to the Jezebel of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 30 and going through 31, we read about this woman, Jezebel, who was a queen of Israel. So 1 Kings, starting in verse 16 and verse 30, it says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now this isn't a surprise. There were many evil kings in Israel, but evidently he was the worst one of all. Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." He was the one who set up those golden idols in the north in Dan and the south in Bethel and told the Israelites, "Don't worship God, worship these idols." So it was too small for him to tempt Israel to worship idols. It says that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So the Bible describes Ahab as being a terrible sinner, but the worst thing that he ever did was he married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, because she caused him to sin even more. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25 says this. 1 Kings 21, 25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Why? "Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Now, Ahab, he was plenty wicked by himself. He knew how to sin and how to cause his people to sin, but his wife Jezebel stirred him up even more to sin to a far greater degree. So this Thyatiran Jezebel is likened to this original Jezebel. Now, it's kind of up for debate whether this was a particular woman or it was a group of people. I guess this is one of the difficulties of the letter. I tend to think that it was a group in the congregation, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. The reason I say that is because in Revelation, sometimes a person is a symbol of a group. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, talks about those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam there is stood in for a group. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, a beautiful woman is shown, and she represents all the people of God. She gives birth to a man-child who is the Lord Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 17, we read about the great harlot who rides atop of a scarlet beast and seduces all the kings of all the lands, and she represents Rome. And so a group of people is represented by one person. So perhaps Jezebel here is a group of people, perhaps not. But what was the problem with this Thyatiran Jezebel? Well, it's the same problem, the original Jezebel. And it's the same problem that we've talked about so far. It's that of compromise. Jezebel in Israel would have been fine with people worshipping God if they would also worship Baal, the god that she served. God is a jealous God and would not allow that, and so therefore she, Jezebel, persecuted the prophets of God. So it seems like the problem that the Jezebel in Thyatira, whether it be a group or an individual, she was teaching the spirit of compromise, and that you could be a member of these trade guilds and participate in their activities, not suffer any economic hardship, but go with them to their feasts and their banquets and their idolatrous ceremonies, because perhaps the reason was she gave was that, you know, we can still serve the Lord God truthfully, and these pagan gods, they aren't gods after all. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, of course. But we know we have the command to not participate in sacrifices to idols. But the text says, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there seems to be a thematic link between this Jezebel and the great harlot that we mentioned earlier on in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. Because Jezebel here is seducing the Christians in Thyatira to participate in this sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And that's the description that we have of the great harlot later on in the book. And so it seems to me that what is in mind here, although perhaps it does include physical immorality, that what is being described is spiritual immorality, a spiritual adultery. And what I mean is that it seems like what Jezebel is teaching the brethren in Thyatira is that they can also serve these other gods. And she is inducing them to idolatry, which often in the Old Testament God describes as adultery and immorality and harlotry. We should note that in the Book of Kings, Jezebel's sins are known as the whoredoms and the witchcraft of Jezebel. So these symbols of Jezebel and the harlot and what she was tempting the brethren in Thyatira to do seem to match up with this spiritual adultery, not being wholly faithful to the Lord. Okay, let's move on. Verse 21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." The Lord is gracious. He gives people time to repent no matter how serious the offense is. And we can be constantly amazed and constantly thankful that he does that. Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and all those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So Jesus promises that he is going to throw Jezebel into a sickbed. Apparently this is the only time this word is translated sickbed. Every other time it's just translated bed. And her those who commit adultery with her are into the great tribulation, and he's going to kill her children with death. Now I think that what Jesus is doing is he's using, there's three groups: Jezebel, the original false teacher, whether that's an individual or a group. There's those who practice this immorality with her. And there's her children, which means those who are going to follow on in future generations. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, in the curse of the serpent, God talks about how the seed of the serpent, there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's to do with those future generations. And so there's Jezebel, the false teacher, those who are following her false teaching, and those of future generations who will follow after her. And they will be cast into a sick bed or a bed. They will go into a great tribulation, and they will be killed with death. I think there's three groups that have the same punishment against them. This is all to do with eternal punishment in hell. What is the penalty for false teaching? The penalty for idolatrous worship, the penalty for adultery, whether that be physical or spiritual. Well, it's eternal punishment if they do not repent. And so Jesus continues and says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Now, it's easy to miss this detail, but this is the only time in the seven letters where Jesus references all the churches. Every other time, he's just talking to one church or another, but here he says all the churches. And coming back to our chiasmus or our mirror parallelism, I think that's why Thyatira is in the middle. I think Jesus is emphasizing that this message is not just for a church, but it's for all churches who can find application to themselves. At the end of every letter, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For example, Revelation 2:29, as we're going to read here in a minute. And so Jesus seems to be particularly emphasizing that every single congregation at that time and now, and all congregations in between and into the future, can take a lesson from this. We need to examine ourselves and look at these letters and see where we fall. Which of the seven churches are we? And what correction do we need from the Lord Jesus as a result? After the judgment, her children with death, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. This goes back to the beginning of the letter, where Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, those eyes that can pierce our minds and know what it is that we're thinking and what we're feeling. I think that's what it means when it says their minds and hearts, is your thoughts and your emotions. And he says, and I will give to you, each one of you, according to your works. This is very important, because we're not saved as a congregation. We're not saved as the church universal. We're all individually accountable for our works. Jezebel and her followers were accountable for what they did and what they taught and their evil actions, and they would be judged for that. Those brethren who Jesus corrects and says that you allow this woman, they would be judged for their inaction. Everyone is accountable before the throne of Jesus for what he or she does or does not do. This is quite a sobering thought, obviously. But it's also interesting to note that even these churches who are, some of them are in terrible situations, there are some who are faithful and will be saved despite what the rest of the brethren do. If they remain faithful, they will be judged according to their works. So if you're living a good Christian life, that's very good news indeed. Verse 24, let's hurry on. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, I think that's a reference to the angel. He talks in the beginning, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Seems to me like maybe the angel, or rather messenger, is the brother at the front of the service who reads aloud the message. And that's why Jesus, John here in Revelation 1 verse 3 says to he who reads and those who hear. Only one was reading, the rest were hearing. And so in here in verse 24, now to you, the one who's reading, and to the rest, those who are listening, I say, as many of you who do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What's the burden that was upon them? Well, it was what Jesus had already told them, to stop allowing this to happen, to exercise discipline in the congregation, to be more discerning, be more like the Ephesians, but keep your love as well. In verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Now, I don't believe this is until the last day, the day of judgment. I think Jesus is talking about until he comes in judgment. There is going to be a time where Jesus comes in judgment. It's going to be a judgment for those who are unfaithful and reward for those who are unfaithful. The message to the churches in Revelation is that Jesus is coming quickly. There is going to be judgment of some sort coming quickly. And verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We need to keep working. We need to keep looking to overcome. There are those who were in Thyatira who were preaching false doctrine, and there's no time to stop working. There's no time to rest. We need to keep working and look to overcome. I will give him power over the nations. Verse 27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron and be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. Jesus, those who overcome, Jesus is going to give them rule. This is a quotation, excuse me, from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And it's a prophecy of the Messiah. The kind of reign that Jesus is going to have is a rod of iron, an absolute authority, who is able to smash his enemies like a rod of iron can smash a piece of pottery. And Jesus says those who overcome will be able to obtain a rule with him. We obtain our reward. We share in the rule of Christ if we align ourselves with him totally and overcome obstacles in our path. And he says, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. This is a reference, I believe, to Numbers chapter 24. Remember the prophecy of Balaam? We talked about Balaam, the last letter in the church, the letter to the church at Pergamos. Balaam was that false prophet who Balak tried to get him to curse the sons of Israel, and God wouldn't allow him to curse, but rather he turned his cursing into a blessing. It says in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, part of this prophecy that God forced him to give, says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, this was like around 1406 BC was when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land. It's a long time before Jesus was born. And that's what Balaam is referencing. He's saying that I see the Messiah, but he's not now. I behold him, but he's not near. He's still a long way off. And he describes him as a star coming out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. We can see the similarity to the imagery of the rod of iron. But how do we know this is Jesus? Well, Revelation 22 and verse 16 sorts that out for us. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus says back here in our text, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. So Jesus not only will share his rule with us if we overcome, but Jesus will give us himself, that morning star. He will give us himself. What a blessing that is. And he says in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an invitation to look for application to ourselves. We shouldn't just look at this church in Thyatira and think, they had problems. Glad I'm not them. We need to reflect. Think, what problems did they have? What similarities do we have in our congregation and in our lives? And how can we heed the advice of Jesus? What was the problem? Well, it was a problem of compromise. Jesus, he has the eyes of burning flame. He can see through anything. He can see through our defenses. He can see through our hypocrisy. He can see into our minds and into our hearts. He knows when we compromise. He wants us to be like those Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said that we will not bow down to your idol, O king. We serve a God who is able to save us from your fiery furnace, but even if he does not save us, we will not bow to him. I'd like to close without offering an invitation. Perhaps you're not a member of the church. If you're not, then that's the only way to be saved. While we are individually accountable, it's a command of God, a command of Jesus to be a member of his church. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent from your sins, your former manner of life. Turn around away from that and start acting righteously. You need to confess Christ's name before men, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you are a member and you've stumbled in some way and want some prayers. We can pray for you and with you. If you're one of either class, then we invite you to come forward as we sing the invitation song.